generation when he came over here, got his citizenship, went to France, had my father, and then they came back here after the war. And so that would be my heritage, where I came from. And you would also have a similar kind of identification to where your background, from where you came from. But it's interesting, because so often we would not identify ourselves by our spiritual walk. But as we begin to look at the book of 2 Peter, Peter identifies himself in a very unique way. And so it's something to where it gives God's people an encouragement, and it calls God's people to not only walk faithfully, but also to be proclaimers of the gospel, so they can take what has happened in their lives and to give it to someone else. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at one verse, dissecting it, and to see how Peter identifies himself. And it's going to center around his walk with Christ. And when we begin to get an appreciation of how Peter sees himself, it gives us the encouragement to walk faithfully every day, just from the opening verse. And so I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 4, just to get the opening context, and then we're going to come back to verse 1. But look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Peter is going to write this, well, he writes this: Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so Peter sort of opens up this one book, and he has a traditional opening that Paul has and some of the other writers of the New Testament begins. He has a opening salutation. And for most Bible readers trying to read through the New Testament, you would sort of jump over the opening verses to get to the good part, to get to the theology, to get to the verses that you want to sort of chew on. But this morning, I just want to spend our time looking at verse 1, for there's a wealth of information that is there in just one verse. And through verse 1, we are going to see this morning the believer's source of our salvation. And so Peter lays out a foundation on how he identifies himself, and it is based on the faith that he has, the faith that is made possible through him, through a person. And though it's something that we all know about, I think that we need to sort of go back and to revisit. And so for verse 1, he begins by identifying himself in a traditional way that one of the New Testament writers would be, but it's also a very unique way. So look at the first portion of verse 1 as Peter begins to unfold his letter. He addresses himself rather than at the end. This was written by Peter. He puts his name in the front like they did at the time. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know anything about how Peter is described within the New Testament, you don't always see Peter identifying himself as Simon Peter. Other people address him as that, and even our Lord would address him like that from time to time. But here we have him addressing himself with using his two names. The first name, as we see there, is the name Simon, and then we have Peter. Now, we know that Peter's original name, or his full name, was Simon. We know him from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 17 that Peter's full name was Simon Bar-Jonah, which literally means Simon, son of Jonas, or John. And so Simon was his Greek name. And you may see the name Simeon, which would be the Hebrew equivalent. It was a very common name in the New Testament, and there are actually eight Simons that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. It was Simon the Zealot, Simon, Jesus' half-brother, Simon the leper, and five others, but it was a very common name. We also see Peter addressing himself here as Peter. The name Peter was given to him by our Lord himself in John chapter 1 and verse 42. He wasn't always known as Peter until the Lord showed up on the scene, called him out, "I want you to come with me and be one of my disciples, and I'm, by the way, I'm going to change your name to Peter." And so Peter is the Greek equivalent for the name Cephas. And so the word Peter means rock. So immediately our Lord is identifying Peter as the rock. But it's interesting because the name Simon, which I didn't mention, was the word shaky. So already as our Lord identifies Peter and how he's going to come back to his two names, there is a contrast that is going on. Peter is the one, as we know, as the man who started out shaky, who would become the rock and the foundation for the church. And so it's interesting because during our Lord's ministry, whenever Peter needed to be sort of talked to, our Lord would not use the word, his name Peter, but he would say Simon Peter. Because it's sort of like when you got in trouble and your mom used your full name, you knew that you were in the doghouse. And so the emphasis was there that Peter needed to be corrected. But here we have Simon using that those two titles for him side by side. And so Simon Peter is the author of this one book. And it's interesting because as it begins to unfold, you would think that in most cases he would just go on to his letter, but he has to also then identify with two titles that he has. And so he identifies himself with Simon Peter, which we're going to come back to in a moment again, but also with the titles bondservant and then the title apostle of Jesus Christ. And so there are two titles that he's going to identify himself. The first one is the title bondservant, and the second title is apostle. That word bondservant emphasizes his relationship that he has with the Lord. So as he reflects upon his walk with the Lord, he's a bondservant. As his relationship as an apostle, it's his the rank that our Lord has given to him, which comes from Christ himself. So in Peter's eyes, he sees himself first as a bondservant of Christ, but yet at the same time, he looks at when he needs to flex his apostolic muscles, he has authority that comes from Christ also. And so I believe the order here, as Peter begins to open up this one letter, is very important because it tells us how Peter sees himself and how he sees his faith. Because as these opening verses opens up, it centers around the aspect of his walk with God and our walk with God. And so in his first letter, in 1 Peter, you don't have to go there, but he only addresses himself in the same way, but he only uses the word Peter in apostle. He just gets right on into it after that. But here there's been a change. He uses the bondservant first. And so I believe this shows a growth in his humility that Peter has experienced. There's been a change because I think the order is very important. He didn't identify himself as a bondservant before, but now he does. And so most people would probably think if we were in his situation, we would sort of start with apostle because that's unique. That's a calling special that our Lord had made because there were times in which he had to flex his apostolic muscle to say, all right, you're having all these problems within the church. Well, I'm an apostle and this is how it's going to be. And so Paul at times tried not to stress those apostolic muscles. And one time within the book of Corinthians, there are actually three letters. The middle letter was lost. So when you look at 1 Corinthians, And then 2 Corinthians, he wrote a third, a middle letter there that we don't have within our canon that's actually lost, but he defines that missing letter in 2 Corinthians as a very harsh letter. He was correcting issues within church, flexing his apostolic muscles, but yet he decides later on, maybe I went sort of too far. And so there were times that one could be flexing their apostolic muscles, but here we have Peter not going there. He is going to correct the issues that are going on within the church, but he starts off with the aspect of bondservant. And so this is his walk with God. This emphasizes that his relationship with God, how he sees his walk, is one in which he was a bondservant. His calling, he's been called by God to be an apostle, but yet that's different from his walk. And so he chooses to leave, I believe, with the aspect of bondservant. Now that word bondservant is used 150 times in the New Testament. It's one of those terms that you see often, but you may not know that you see it. The trouble is within our English translation, unless you have the Legacy Bible, it's translated here in the New American Standard as bondservant, but the better way to translate that is the word slave. Simon Peter, slave, in relationship to his walk with Christ, in his relationship to Christ, he is an apostle. And so Pastor Joey has talked about this on a number of different occasions, and to properly understand that word, you have to have the mindset, if you would, of the word slave. With a slave, there is a master, and then there is one who follows the master. And so one of the fundamental truths about Christianity is that Jesus is Lord. This aspect is found in Romans chapter 10, in verses 9 and 10. To where we find Paul talking about this one thing. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, which we're going to be looking at in a moment. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so the key confession of the Christian faith centers around the aspect that Jesus is Lord. One cannot have salvation just with Jesus as Savior. You have to make him Lord at the same time. It isn't a two-step process. When we come to faith, we put our faith and trust in Christ being our Savior, but he is also Lord. And so we confess that with our mouth, and we believe that within our heart, and it results in a righteousness that we don't get on our own. We don't get a right working out of our faith by what we do, but by what Christ has done. And so we confess with our mouth, which results in salvation. That word Lord there is the Greek word kurios. It means the one who has power. Jesus is the one who has power. He's the one who has ownership. He is the one who has the absolute right to command. And so we know that Paul echoes the same words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So when you begin to understand salvation is the work that is done by the Holy Spirit when he awakens a dead heart. Jesus said in Matthew, why do you call me Lord when you do not do what I say? And so the reality is that we don't come and just experience Christ, but we come to serve him. We come to confess him as Lord. And so when you call him Lord, you're affirming that you'll do everything that he says, which is an act of submission, and it's an act of a total life submission. And so when we begin to go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, we get to see that he is a slave to one who is in control. And so that word slave, once again, it defines what our relationship should be with the Lord. We don't have our own agenda. We don't have our own initiative. However, whatever doors our Lord opens up, that's what we take. And so that affects our career. That affects aspects of what we do. And so a slave is one who is sought and who is bought, who is owned and who is commanded, who is protected and who is provided for by the one who owns him. And that's, as we get to the end of the verse, is Christ himself. So Peter knew that he was chosen by the Lord. He was picked out to be one of the 12. He knew that he was bought by his death. He knew that he was owned by him. He was not his own. He had commands to follow. He had a task to fulfill. He was completely dependent on the Lord for everything. He knew firsthand knowledge when he needed to be disciplined by the Lord, and the Lord would do that. And one day he knew that he would be rewarded by the Lord himself. And so as Peter lived out his faith, he saw himself as a servant of the Lord. And so we too are in the same boat. We too should see ourselves as one. Though we're a believer, though we know salvation, that doesn't and should not puff our minds up to think that we're better than anyone else. We're a slave of the Lord. We are just servants of the Lord. Everything we have belongs to the Lord. Why? It's all his stuff. He's the one who's provided it. It's all kingdom stuff. It has his name on it. We just need to put on the right glasses and to see it's all his stuff. And so we do what he calls us to do. We're no different than Peter. And so that helps us walk a proper walk. It's a walk of humility. It's a walk that we begin to love one another in a proper way. That for those who may not know enough and who are struggling with their walk, we can come alongside them and to encourage them. It is one in which keeps our perspective properly. But yet, when you begin to look at the term apostle there, that defines his authority. The word apostle there just means to send. And so it refers to a person who is a sent one. And he was sent, chosen by Christ, and sent out by Christ himself. But the question was, how does one become an apostle? Because once in a while you hear out there in Christianity today that there is an apostle. You talk to a Mormon, they got 12 apostles. You know, how does one become an apostle? Well, the New Testament is very clear. Because turn on over in your Bible to Acts chapter 1. Over in Acts chapter 1, after Judas betrayed Christ and killed himself, and now Jesus was gone, the disciples wanted to replace Judas. And so they determined on some criteria that needed to be considered people who to replace him. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, we find this. Therefore, it is necessary of the men who have accomplished, accompanied us all the time, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among them. Beginning with the baptism of John until the day in which he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And so here we have the standard or the criteria of people to be considered an apostle. First of all, is those who have been with Christ from the beginning, and secondly, they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Those were the two criteria. And then in the verses 23 and following, two people are presented, Barsabbas and Matthias. And in verse 23, in verse 24, they take lots, and Matthias is chosen. And so Paul is, Peter was one in which he has seen the Lord's ministry from the beginning, and he was an actual eyewitness for the resurrection. Now, in your mind, you may say, well, that's not exactly the Apostle Paul. He wasn't there from the beginning, and he wasn't an exact eyewitness to his resurrection.
Well, he was an eyewitness because on the road to Damascus, he's seen Christ, but his qualifications were modified by the Lord, which was a little bit different. Because in Galatians chapter 1, Paul begins the book by saying, Paul, I'm an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so Paul was in one who was specially sent by the Lord. And so he still met the qualifications because the Lord modified things. So the office of apostleship is over. We do not have apostles any longer. But we do have the office of an elder. That continues within the church. So Peter, as he begins to lay out the letter, begins with a perspective of humility. I'm a slave for Christ, but yet I'm a called out one for Christ who has authority, one who was commissioned by Christ and commissioned for Christ. Alistair Begg has said this about the apostleship. He was an exclusive member of an exclusive group whose office was foundational and unrepeatable. And so if someone were to come before you to say, I'm an apostle, you should instantly know that, no, you're not one. And you should run to the highest hills as fast as you can, because they don't stand with God and his word, because that office ended with the death of the apostle John on Patmos, as we're going through in the book of Revelation. So as you begin to see this book begin to unfold, I asked myself, why Simon? Why a slave? Why Peter? Why an apostle? Well, when you look at those first two aspects, why Simon and why a slave, it shows Peter's humility not to think highly of himself. Though he is an apostle, he's yet a slave. Though he is a rock, he's still Simon. Simon, the one who was a fisherman. Simon, the one who sank in the middle of the sea. Simon, who even denied Christ three times. And so as he saw himself not through puffed up eyes, I'm special. And I seen Christ in the transfiguration. Did you see Christ? No, you didn't see Christ. I have a special relationship with him that you don't have. He doesn't do that. It is an aspect to where we see his humility. And that aspect of the humility should affect every believer. And we're going to see that as this begins to unfold. But look at the next part of the verse. The next part of the verse begins to define who he writes the letter to. And this is very important as things begin to unfold, because he basically says, to those who have received. Stop right there. So he's writing a letter to a group of people who have received. Well, who are these people? Well, we're not told here who they are. But let me just lay it out for you. It's the same people who he writes to in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he really defines who this group of people are. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, no Simon there, an apostle, no bond, no slave there, of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. So he writes to those who are chosen. So subject, verb, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, to be sprinkled with his blood. And so there we have the Trinity in one place. God the Father, sanctifying work of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, who accomplished salvation. And so this is the group that he is writing to. And this group is actually divided up into three ways. First of all, it's divided up geographically. He writes this letter, First Peter and then Second Peter, to those who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In today's map, that's modern Turkey. So if you look on a map,
it's modern Turkey. And so that's the group that he's writing to, and he defines them as they are believers who are scattered. That word scattered is a Greek word, diaspora, which means it comes from the word, if you wanted to sow seed in a field to grow your crops, you would sow, you would scatter seed. That's how God's people are. They're just scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Why? Because of the persecution that was taking place. And so, as we're going to see in a few moments, 1 Peter was written to those who are being persecuted, so they're running for their lives, going throughout the Roman Empire to get away from those who are persecuting them. And so Rome was known for the connection of roads that they had to make travel easy. So you just go on a road like we have here and just get in your chariot or get in your wagon or walk and go where you need to go. And so Christians could move out the empire quite swiftly. And so that's where the churches were. But also there's a social aspect. He writes to those who are socially aliens. He writes to those who reside as aliens. Now that word aliens there is not a derogatory term. It simply means that they are strangers who were not from that land. And so as they were formerly Jews. They were in Israel. They were in Judah, the Palestine area. That's where they were raised. And now they have to scatter. And their lives in relationship to the culture, they were strangers. They didn't fit in. They were outsiders. So when they arrived, they just looked different. They sounded different. They had a funny accent. And so that's how these Christians were. They went into new areas of different cultures, and they were aliens. And so persecution was running rampant. And so as the gospel began to sort of move out because of the people moving, they would spread the gospel. People would get saved. And so they were strangers in a foreign land. And so that begins to define for us also that we too, as Christians, are strangers in this world. Because our culture, our mindset changes when we come to Christ. We're no longer the people that we used to be. We're now different. We think differently. We sound differently. We should do different things than the way that we used to be. And that makes us different. We're citizens, as Paul describes it, as citizens of heaven. We're not really citizens here. We're just sort of passing through. And so we're not permanent settlers. We're only temporary residents. But also, there's another thing that sort of stands out, is that because we are strangers, the word implies, aliens, that we're to be separate from the world. This culture shouldn't squeeze us into its mold. And that's sort of like Tim's paraphrase of Romans 12 in verse 1, to where, you know, don't let the world squeeze you into his mold so that you look exactly like it, but you're to present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. And so the church is not to look like the world. We're different. We're aliens. We don't fit into it any longer. And that's exactly what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. There's a warning. He said, don't love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. It's the world system. The world system is governed by the lust of the flesh. It's governed by the lust of the eyes. It's governed by pride. And it's boastful. It's boastful pride. The world says, I see it, I want it. The world says, I feel it, I want it. And the world says, I am. And so we cannot be entirely focused on earthly things. We don't live in bubbles. But yet at the same time, we're not to look like the world. There's a balance there. And so the question begins to come up with us. Are we allowing the world to affect how we live, our walk with Christ?
There should be a difference in our speech, a difference in our dress, and a difference in our conduct. Because we're just passing through. We're aliens to here. And so that's the group that Peter begins to write about. Because here in 2 Peter, and go back to the 2 Peter, he is writing to a group of people with a different purpose than from the first letter that he writes. Here in 2 Peter, he writes to them on how to live the Christian faith in the midst of false teachers. Back in 1 Peter, that purpose was different. There was how to live the Christian faith under persecution coming from the outside. In 2 Peter, persecution is coming from inside the church through false teachers. So how are we to live in the midst of persecution that comes from society, that comes from culture? Well, that's 1 Peter. And he begins to define that. You have suffering that is coming from outside of the church. He gets into the need for godliness, the need for holiness. He gets into submission. Do we uprise when we're wrong? Do we overthrow the government? No. If your employer is unfair, he tells us to submit. If you have an unbelieving husband, you're to submit. Husbands are to know their wives and love her. And so there's a difference in how believers are. But yet this persecution, this suffering that they were experiencing were coming from outside of the church. As he begins to now pen to the same group of people, there's a different purpose. That suffering was coming from inside. People who claim to be Christians, but they're actually false teachers. And so that affects, or could affect, one's desire to walk in a straight line, or if they're going to go off, or just be treated as an outcast. And so the purpose of 2 Peter is different than the purpose of 1 Peter. And so here Peter's going to give them instruction on how to deal with them, but yet he begins with this positive note as the rest of verse 1 begins to unfold. It's encouraging for us. And sometimes we can miss the encouragement that is found there. And so look at the next part of the verse. And so Peter identifies himself in a humble way, yet he has authority. He writes to those who are suffering, receiving suffering from outside the church, and now they're suffering from within the church. But yet he begins to tell us that the walk that he has with God is exactly like their walk. Look what he says. He says, and this is the source of the believer's salvation and the believer's walk. To those who have received a faith. And so that that Greek word there, to have received, means here to gained by divine will or given by allotment. The word is used in the Old Testament in the practice of casting lots to determine God's will. And so clearly it refers to something that is not done by any kind of human effort or a person's worthiness. But there's an issue of God's sovereign purpose going on. And so they have a faith that comes from God by his divine will or divine allotment. And readers receive, Paul's readers have received the faith that they have that is given to them by God. And so they've received something. What did they receive? They received faith. Faith. A confidence that comes in a person. Because we all have faith. It depends on what the object of that faith is. And simply faith means to trust in something. And so one could have faith in a lot of different things. When we board an airplane, we have the faith. And from that faith, you have the confidence that this guy or gal who's flying the plane is truly trained to fly a plane and to land a plane. Sometimes you wonder when the plane lands and it starts bouncing on the runway, where do you get his license from? But normally, you have confidence in them that they can do the job that they are called to do. Or if you have a doctor and you go in for surgery. You don't question, well, let me see your degree, let me see your grades that you had in your physiology class or something. You don't go back to that. You have the confidence to know that he has the job and he has the degree to accomplish what he needs to do. That's having faith in a person. But here we have a faith that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 tells us, as it begins to open up that great faith chapter, is that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so we begin to see that having the right kind of faith is ever important. And so when God looks at the mass of humanity today, spiritually, he sees two groups of people. In John chapter 3, you know verse 16, but in verse 36, let me show it to you this way. Is he who believes in the Son has eternal life? That's group number one, those who believe. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. That's group number two. And so a person needs to have faith in the right thing. You're either going to fall into the one that has eternal life or the one in which that shall not see life because the wrath of God abides in him. That's the definition of who's saved and who's not saved. What are you saved from? You're saved from hell? Well, yeah, but mainly you're saved from God himself. You're saved from the wrath of God pouring out his anger upon the sinner who refuses to come to him. That's the foundation of what you're being saved from. And so he who believes in the Son and trusts in him, John tells us, or our Lord tells us, that one has eternal life. But if you don't obey the Son, not just believe the Son, if you don't obey the Son, you will not have life with Christ. And so God sees faith with those two categories. And he writes to people who have received the faith of the same kind as ours. That's great. I love that statement. That's the whole purpose on why I sort of preach today, outside of Pastor Joy being sick, and he needed somebody to be here. That is a great statement. You may not think so, but hopefully by the time we finish, you'll think that. Because I always felt, because I came to faith early in college, and in my early days, I always felt behind. I always felt I didn't know enough. I didn't know how the Bible was put together, because it just seemed like a bunch of random stories, and I didn't really know enough doctrine to really undergird my understanding. And so I always saw that there was, you know, the very spiritual, and then there was me, you know, the average spiritual kind of walk. And so then it began to morph in my terrible mind that there were those who sort of sit in the back and who sort of look smart, and I could never be a part of that group. Not that we have them here back row, but I always thought that. But they're always secretly calling people to them. Hey, well, you want to be a part of our group? We have a special knowledge of God. We have special things that God does that nobody else does. And so it's very easy to think in two classes of Christians. You know, the average Christians, but the special elite that has these special communion with God, like they're on a mountaintop. And it's something that happens regularly, and you have to be specially invited into. Well, that's not what Peter is telling us. We have a faith that when a person who comes to Christ, they see their sin, they see their helplessness, and they put their complete and trust in Christ, and we'll say more about that in a moment, it's the same kind of faith as what Peter has. That Greek word, the same kind as ours, means equally valuable
or of equal privilege. It designated which had an equal rank or position or honor. It's all the same. And so each person who receives Christ by faith has that same aspect about it. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, to clarify this, that there is no difference in believers. He says there's neither Jew or Greek, neither is a slave or free, neither is male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are descendants, you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to his promise. So it doesn't matter socially where you fit in, if you're Jew or Greek, if you were wealthy or powerful, or if you were a slave, if you were male or female, in Christ's body, we are all one. As a church functions, there are different roles that take place, but spiritually, there are no differences. We're all descendants of Abraham. There are no secret societies. There are no special conferences that you need to attend to sort of go to the next level. Everyone has the same kind of faith. So if you want the faith of Peter, it's there for you to grab, a richness, a deepness as what he had. The Apostle Paul, it's there. I like to look at David. If you look at King David's life in the Old Testament, King David in 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, he lays out a life to where he was known after a man of God's, a man after God's own heart. And it really centered around five areas. David had an absolute faith and trust in God. He wasn't perfect, but he kept trusting in God that things would work out. Secondly, he had an absolute love for his word. He got into the word. He wrote the word in places. And yet at the same time, even though he was chosen to be king, he was humble. There was a humility about it. Not like King Hezekiah, to where though he was a godly king, during a time in which godly kings were very few, the southern kingdom only had 8 good kings out of 20 kings. You got to come to Sunday school to get all that. But there were only 8 good kings, and Hezekiah was one. But at the end of his reign, he sort of took his eyes off the prize, and he thought he could go and to bring prayers in the temple. Shame, shame. And he got leprosy, and then, yeah. And so it was not a pretty picture. But David never let his rank give him pride. He walked with a humble walk. And you see that throughout the Psalms. David was truly thankful. And so as you read through the Psalms that he's written, there's this aspect of how thankful he was. And yet he was truly repentant. A man after God's own heart who sinned like him. He had somebody murdered who was completely innocent because he wanted his wife. And so you can have a faith deep in that love of God like David. You too can be a man or a woman after God's own heart. And so Peter gets into, he writes to those who have received a faith of the same kind. And so no matter where you are in your walk, if it's early days, great. You have a lot to look forward to, a lot to get into the word and see the depth of the word. Because one of the places where my pages were out of order, we were going to be looking at the audience. They were chosen by God. But my pages were out of order, and shame on me. But it was late last night. What can I say? I threw that in for a reason. Anyway, it was late last night. So we could have a walk with God that is deep, meaningful, special,
to where we feel the Spirit of God just laying out a path for us. It's not an easy path, but it's a path to where we see God's hand at work. We see our faith growing. We see the times in which we fall, we confess those things and we put our eyes back on Christ where it should be. Because we're coming alongside those who have a strong faith and we're gleaning from them all that we can. And so we can have the same kind of faith as Peter's, as one another. But we have the source of this faith in the next part of the verse. And in the few moments that we have left, I want to look at the source of the faith. Now my pages are really out of order, but that's okay. Where is the source of this faith? He writes to those with a faith same kind of ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's not just any faith. The faith is found in a person. It's found not just by their merit, but by the righteousness of Christ himself. And so this is very important, because so many people today, when they come to church, they think they're worthy of having faith. They think that because I go to church, or because I have given, because of my family's history, because of what I've done, because I've been baptized, I've done those things, that I have faith. No. For the true believer, as what Pastor Joey said last week, for the true believer, they see their fallenness, I don't know how much they still struggle with sin, and if it wasn't for Christ, they would be completely and still utterly lost. But because of that great exchange, when a person sees their sin before they come to faith, they see their helplessness, they see that there's nothing that they can do to bring before God to gain any kind of merit. Because if they could just believe, they could boast that I figured it out. Well, I can't figure it out, because I would never come to Christ on my own terms. I have to redefine who God is. But when I see what Christ has done, when I see that he died in my place, when I see that when God poured out his wrath upon his son because of what my sin had done to him, because of what your sin has done to him, that he took that wrath for my sinful choices upon himself, and he exchanged that wrath for and given me his righteousness. That is an amazing thing, because when a person sees their sin, they're saved. They're saved from the penalty of sin, because that penalty that was destined for me was placed upon Christ. And that's justification. The believer gets declared to be righteous, not in the future like the Catholic Church says, but today. We can know that we have salvation today because of what Christ had done, 1 John 5:13. We know that we can be saved. And so God declares the believer righteous. No more penalty. There's no more wrath, because that penalty has been completely paid. But that salvation continues to where we begin to become more Christ-like. That sanctification, that's becoming more like Christ in our walk every day. We're saved from the power of sin. In theory, as each day passes, we should be sinning less. Some days I wonder, but eh. And I even heard from John Piper two nights ago. He's 78. He goes, I thought that when I hit 78, I'd be sinning less. He goes, that's not the case at all. And so that aspect of struggling with sin is being there, but we have the opportunity to be saved from the power of sin, because we're no longer under the bondage of that the way that we used to be. And so we become more like Christ through our sanctification. And yet one day our salvation will be complete. That's glorification. We will be free from the presence of sin, because we will be exactly like Christ. And so when we begin to see how holy God is and how, as a person, I need to meet that standard of God's holiness. That's what the law says. The law exposes my sin, and I look at it, I go, I could never meet that standard. I fall short every day. Not just that, I'm conceived in sin. I was lost even when I was conceived. But yet, Christ died for us. He brought about a redemption to where our sins can be completely blotted out. That's expiation. God's wrath is now completely satisfied because of what Christ has done. That's propitiation. And so God has made a way for myself and for all those who turn to you to stand before God, if I were to die today, and know 100% that I will be with Christ. Why? Nothing that I've done. And so as Peter begins to unfold this one passage, he is giving believers confidence that no matter what kind of persecution and suffering the believer is going to, we have that same kind of faith, that same kind of confidence in Christ that is made available to us because of Christ's righteousness to be able to endure any hardships that may come our way. And so that is made available to everyone. But not just that, I want you to look at that last part. We obtain faith by the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. There we see Christ's humanity and we see Christ's deity. And now in the back of your mind, you're thinking, he's going there, isn't he? He's going there. He's going to wane. I'm going to wane. Because when you look at Christ's life in the Gospels, you get to see that Jesus is claiming to be God by his life, because he's performed the works that only God can perform. So when you look at the works that he's done, only God could do that, and the works that he has done testifies to the fact that he was God in the flesh. But secondly, he receives the worship that only God is to receive. At the end part of Revelation, John falls down at the angel. He says, don't worship me. We're only to worship God. But when the Magi came to Christ as a babe, they fell down and to worship him, and they were never corrected. Jesus received the worship throughout his earthly ministry, and worship is only to go to God. Jesus has the attributes which only God possesses. He claims to be creator of the universe, and only God is creator. Jesus also, fourthly, has the same names at which God has. He claimed to be the Good Shepherd. Well, for Israel, there's only one shepherd, and that's God. Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd. But he's the Good Shepherd. He equated himself with God. And then, that same name, and Jesus equated himself with God by throughout his ministry, and his disciples equated him because in John 14, he tells his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so when you look at Christ and the salvation that he has provided, we get to see Jesus being God-man is the one who gives us salvation. Salvation is not found in the church. It's found in a person. It's found in one to where he can give a complete and utter cleansing from one's sin. And so that is why we come to partake at the table. We come to partake at the table because we have the same faith that is found in Christ. We have the same walk for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And so as the men begins to come forward, we're going to partake. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, do so today. If you don't know if you were to die today, where you would go, you need to focus in on the Son. You need to see your sin, and you need to see your hopelessness of the state in which you're in, because you can hope all you want, and you will never have eternal life that is found in Christ, because his body was broken and his blood was shed for the forgiveness of sin. And so men, come on forward, and we're going to partake at the table. We're going to partake at the table and to celebrate the salvation that God has gives to all his people. Because he gives the believer hope. He gives the believer confidence. He gives the believer the assurance to know that he is with us and will never leave us. He gives us the hope that he will accomplish what he has done to where one day we will see the one that we have never seen and see him face to face. So let's pray. Father, as we come to partake at the table, we celebrate our Lord's broken body and his shed blood. That is the foundation of the faith that we have. Because we could not earn salvation. But yet at the same time, he lived the life that we could not live. And he died the death and received the punishment that was destined for me. And so, Father, thank you for a salvation. Thank you that we have the Spirit to give us a pledge to guarantee that salvation. Thank you that we can leave this place with a joy within our heart to know that you will walk beside us and give us full strength and confidence in you. And so, Father, let us celebrate this time as we partake at the table. In Christ's name, amen.